For our first session this morning, we have the privilege of hearing Brother Ken Rawson, and his subject is a principle from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. A principle from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And it goes without saying that Sister Virginia and I are very, very happy to be together with the brethren in Chicago again at convention. As I look out on the audience, I see some that we grew up together since teenagers. I see others, and I won't mention how many generations grew up after that. But we love you all. And we bring the greetings of the New Brunswick Ecclesia. Of course, some are here, the elders. I hope by the end of the convention, the brothers don't get tired of the New Brunswick elders. And as has been mentioned, I hope you all have a handout. If not, raise your hand and I'm sure you will be given one. Our subject, a principle from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. In volume 3, after Brother Russell, after many pages, discussed the parable, the wheat and the tares, and the dragnet parable, he said this, quote, and this is on page 190 of volume 3, though several of our Lord's parables, meaning the wheat and the tares and the dragnet parable, show the general separation of the sanctuary class from the host, or general masses of professing Christians, there are two, and the two are the wise and foolish virgins and the wedding garment parables. There are two which still go further and show the testing and sifting afterwards of the sanctuary class. The separation of the overcomers who shall inherit the kingdom from other of the honestly consecrated. Now, we don't intend to interpret these parables. That's not our purpose. But we just want to extract this general principle from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It will be the basis of our lesson today. Well, since our Lord's return, there has been an ongoing witness that has separated a group, for the most part consecrated Christians, the Bible student movement, from the Christian world. Now, the doctrine of the presence of Christ has been basic in creating this separatist Bible student movement. Then Brother Russell observes that there would be a further testing and sifting within this separated class, and thus he develops the further, and in the development of the further testing, he shows that the doctrine of the presence would be basic in this testing, future testing, and sifting. And this has been true in the Bible student movement since the 1930s especially. And coming to our time, many of you are aware recently, the last several years, of a large witness campaign in India where large numbers were brought into the Bible student movement, and then this large grouping divided over the doctrine of the presence. And it's gratifying to note that in this dividing, a large segment of this new grouping of Bible students took a strong stand for the doctrine of Christ's presence. But this isn't new. Elsewhere in India, in the United States, Poland, Ukraine, Romania, Greece, Africa, and around the world, some brethren who once believed in the presence no longer believe that the Lord has returned. And this is just what Brother Russell predicted on the basis of Scripture. Now we're going to give a quick overview of the history of the no present Bible students. And this is an objective overview. It's not meant to be a reflection on anybody. The New Covenant brethren who broke away from Brother Russell from 1909 onward continued to believe that the Lord was present. But in the 1930s and 40s, they and others began to reject the doctrine of the Lord's presence. But during this time, in the 1930s and 40s, the no-present brethren believed that the Lord would return invisibly, in an invisible body. Then from about 1950 onward, you had a trend among the no-present brethren that believed that the Lord would return visibly in a body of flesh, and every eye would see him. Now remember 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. In the last days, some would say, where is the promise of his coming? And the Greek word there is parousia. Where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now if we pass down to verses 15 through 17, Brother Peter observed that Brother Paul wrote about these things, the doctrine of the second advent. And some rest these scriptures to their own harm. And then he concludes in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error, the King James says wicked, but it could just as well be translated unsettled, beware lest you be led away with the error of the unsettled and fall from your steadfastness. Then we want to turn briefly to Jude, the book of Jude. He takes up the same theme in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last, and by the way, we're reading from the New American Standard, they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. And again, I think we can take not the extreme thought on lust, but any desire or thirst theory would be a wrong concept or desire that is contrary to the Lord's truth. Thus, Jude, in verse 18, takes us to the same theme of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that some would be denying the second presence. Then in verses 22 and 23, Jude teaches how we are to deal with those who are in doctrinal error. Verses 22 and 23, and have mercy on some, some of the old manuscripts say, and convince some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them from the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments that polluted by the flesh. So in verses 22 and 23, we have three degrees of willfulness among those who fall into any doctrinal error. But notice the first group, and that's the one that we want to deal with. Verse 22, have mercy or convince some who are doubting. Have you considered that some who do not believe the way we do can be honest doubters? Remember no less of the Persians than John the Baptist. Under the heat of trial, imprisonment, and expecting to be put to death, began to have doubts about the first advent. He sent his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Art thou the Christ?" Well, Jesus wasn't the Christ, and the first advent hadn't taken place. He needed this reassurance. And I think we may have to make allowance for the fact that it is possible for brethren, under the heat of trial, the trial of a long time beyond what we expected, that there can be honest doubters. I'm thankful to the Lord that over the years, I think of a number of brethren who didn't believe in the presence anymore, and through dialogue, we were able to convince them of the presence, some that are prominent names. But the point we want to make is we cannot judge the hearts of our brother whom we disagree with. If the error is serious enough, we should not vote for them as elders. And according to the degree of their aggressiveness, it might require other scriptural action. But only the Lord can judge the heart. Now we want to consider a number of proofs, and that's where our handout comes in, and scriptures on the Lord's presence. And we're going to use proofs that we feel are especially effective with Bible students who have lost sight of the presence. Now your handout, concept proofs of the second presence. The first point we want to emphasize, of course, is a basic one. The definition of parousia. Presence versus coming. And we list a number of Bible dictionaries and Greek lexicons. They were put together by scholars, nominal church scholars, who don't believe in the presence. But yet, over 50 of these lexicons and dictionaries of nominal church scholars who don't believe in the presence, over 50 of them define parousia as presence. But the best definition is not a lexicon or dictionary. The best definition of any Greek word or Hebrew word for that matter is the Bible's definition. And there's an aspect of God's overruling the writing of the Bible. You know, centuries before, God looked down to the end of the gospel age, and he saw the various doctrinal controversies that would be raging among the brethren. So he had definitions, as he had the Bible written, of key words that these doctrinal controversies would be hinged on. He had the Bible written in such a way that the Bible itself would define these key words. And that is one of the marvelous ways that the Lord is caring for us during this evil day. And we're all acquainted with the examples we have given here under B. In Luke 17:26 and Matthew 24:37, we have parallel passages from the Lord's great prophecy of the same point. Luke 17:26, we'll read first. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, Noah was present in his days, so the Son of Man will be present in his days. But now let's compare this with Matthew 24:37. As in the days of Noah, or as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Notice the difference with the second part of Matthew 24:37 with Luke 17:26. The parousia of the Son of Man is paralleled in Luke with the days of the Son of Man. So that gives us the definition for parousia. In the days of the Son of Man would be present, just as in the days of Noah, Noah was present. Therefore, our scriptural definition of parousia is presence. And we have a similar parallel between Matthew 24:27 and Luke 17:24, which we won't deal with at this time. But our third way of proving the meaning of parousia is usage. And under C, we have from the 1st century B.C. through the 3rd century A.D. in Greek literature how in each century parousia by these writers of these early centuries denoted parousia as meaning presence. And then another fact of the last 30 or 40 years that had just thrilled me. Literally hundreds and hundreds of documents have been found by archaeologists dating back to the 1st through the 3rd centuries A.D. in which the Greek word parousia is used continually to mean presence. Now, a wrong concept. Our no-present brethren believe that the Lord cannot be present, since all of the dead and the living saints will be taken together at our Lord's return. No, you can be talking with a no-present brother, and you can just give him proof after proof after proof after proof that the Lord is present. And regardless of the expression on his face, in his heart he's smiling. You know why? These proofs don't mean a thing. I'm here. And if I'm here, if the church is here, the Lord can't be present. He hasn't returned yet, because when the Lord returns, all of the saints are caught up together. And many who believe in the no-presence doctrine believe that the Great Company is an earthly class. So one of the strongest proofs that the Lord is present is scriptures that show the church will remain here on earth. Part of the church will remain here on earth after the Lord returns. Now, we have a number of these scriptures on our next page, and we're just going to deal with several of them, but you have the others for your consideration. We're going to deal with the last one first, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Remember, in verse 10, Peter speaks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and actually the word coming there is present, be here, and we'll get into that later. And then in the next verses, he speaks of the heavens and the earth passing away, and he uses in the King James, future tense, shall be dissolved. But in the Diaglot and in Nestle's and Marshall's interlinear Greek English, it renders not will be, future tense, but being dissolved, present tense. The Lord knew that there would be some of his people still on earth when the time of trouble began. And I feel that to comfort them, especially at this time, he had this translated in the present, or written in the present tense, so that we, the church, at this time, seeing the time of trouble and the heavens and the earth being dissolved, get an added inspiration because of this text. But the point we want to make is, if it's present tense, then there will be some of the Lord's people on earth after the time of trouble, after the Lord is present. Now, an obvious scripture is Revelation 18, 1 through 4. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, when an angel comes down from heaven, and he enlightens the earth with his glory, we have a similar scripture in Revelation, not exact, but similar in Revelation 20. An angel comes down from heaven, and he lays hold upon that old serpent, the devil. These are references to the Lord's second advent. So what happens after the Lord returns, after he comes down from heaven and enlightens the earth with his glory? Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and they receive not of her plagues. After the Lord returns, he has a special message for his people that are yet on earth. So again, this is a scripture that proves that some of the Lord's people will be here after the Lord returns. Therefore, this cannot refer to a visible second advent in which every eye will see him. In Malachi 3, 1 through 4, we'll just briefly observe. Verse 2, who may abide in the day of his coming? Well, you say, oh, coming. But what's the next phrase? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Well, when he appears, he's here. And what happens when he's here? Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So after the Lord returns, he has a work of purifying the little flock class as gold and the great company class as silver. The fact that there are the Lord's people on earth scripturally, after the Lord returns, is a proof of the invisible presence. Now, our next page, proving this secret presence concept from another standpoint. Whether we realize it or not, you know, those of us who are Bibleists, who believe in the presence, we think all we have to do is quote the scripture, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and we're proving the invisible presence. And that scripture is 1 Thessalonians 5:2. But we're not proving the invisible presence. Because Bible students and many evangelical Christians who believe that the Lord will return in the flesh agree with us that Jesus returns as a thief. That is, they say, he returns unawares. Nobody knows the exact date that he's going to return. That's unawares. But when he's here, everybody knows he's here because every eye sees him. And that's where 2 Peter 3:10 comes in. But the day of the Lord will come, and the word come here is hekel. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the word come meant come. But here in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come, Greek word hekel, which means be here as a thief in the night. The Greek word hekel has been wrongly rendered come. It means to be here or be present. The day of the Lord will be here, be present as a thief in the night. So, although we agree with those who say that the Lord will come unawares, the scriptures additionally show, 2 Peter 3:10, that it will be here. He will be present unawares, a secret, invisible presence. And proof that the Greek word hekel means be here or be present, at the bottom of the page we have different concordance definitions and lexicon definitions. Strong's Concordance, Greek number 2240, hekel, to arrive, that is, be present. Young's Concordance, to have come, be here. Liddell and Scott's Greek English Lexicon, to have come, be present, be here. Thayer's Greek English Dictionary of the New Testament, to have come, have arrived, be here. The Expository Dictionary of the New Testament word by Vine, I come and am here. Now some will concede that the word hekel means arrive, but all of these lexicons show that it means in additionally, not just arriving, but also being here, being present. So the scripture that the Lord will, or the day of the Lord will be here or be present as a thief in the night, unknown, is a proof of the invisible presence of Christ. Now we come on the next page. To the Greek word optonomy. And this is Strong's 3700. In Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see optonomy him, Matthew 24:30, and they shall see optonomy the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power, or with power and great glory. Mark 3:26. And then shall they see Apanami, the Son of Man, coming on clouds with great power and glory. Now, Apanami can mean literal sight or mental perception. And in the majority of New Testament usages, it denotes literal sight. However, it is used in some instances to denote mental perception. Now, often the logic is used that if the Lord wanted to teach a certain point in a critical verse of Scripture, he would have used a Greek word that solely had that particular meaning. In this instance, they would say, if he meant invisible presence, he would have used a Greek word that would convey mental perception. But he uses here a Greek word that can be defined both ways. But, you know, the Lord does this in writing the Bible. Why? Mark 4:12 clearly states that the scriptures were written purposely in parables and dark sayings so that only the right class would understand. (Clears throat) Now, another example of this principle, using a word that can mean two different things, but yet, and actually a word that a minority at times has the right meaning, is used in a critical scripture. We'll give the example of Revelation 20 and 10. And it's translated torment. And it speaks of those in the lake of fire as in torment. And the word primarily in the Greek means torment. However, it can have the significance of examining or testing. And the meaning of testing certainly harmonizes with the total teachings of the scriptures on the condition of the dead and the future probation of the world. Now, why didn't the Lord use a Greek word in Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7 that solely means discern, mental perception? Well, this begs the question. Why didn't the Lord use a Greek word in Revelation 20 and 10 that solely meant examining instead of using a word that could also mean tormented? Now, often the Lord provides a key in the context or related passage to assure us of the meaning of the word in question, although that word might have two different meanings. And he has provided this key as to the meaning of autonomy in a second Advent setting. Now, in our Lord's great prophecy of his return, the Greek word, and excuse my Greek, edu, Strong's 1292, is used a number of times in Second Advent scriptures. Example, Matthew 24:33 and Mark 13:26, where it solely denotes mental perception. Bear with me, I know this is a long approach on this word. The use of the edu in Matthew 24:32 and 33. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Verse 33, so likewise, when you see edu, mental perception, all of these things, not with a literal eye, but the Lord's people would mentally perceive all of the evidences of the Lord's signs of the Lord's second advent, then you know that it is near, even at the day doors. So here, edu is used to denote mental perception in connection with the Lord's second advent. Well, so what? Then in a parallel passage, and here's the key. Luke 17:22, edu and autonomy are used interchangeably. And we have seen that edu in second advent passages denotes mental perception. So thus we have God's definition of autonomy in second advent context as meaning mental perception. And this is in Luke 17:22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will see edu. One of the days of the Son of Man, you will perceive the first advent or the second advent, and ye shall not see autonomy it. Obviously, autonomy here means perception, just as edu means perception. Now we come to an interesting word, astrapi. And I know sometimes it's spelled ending with a double E, but most concordances have it with a single E, so we're going with that. The meaning of a strappy. Does it mean bright shining, or does it mean lightning? And of course, this is based on a problem scripture, Matthew 24:17, which is quoted in the first box. For if the lightning, a strappy, cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming parousia of the Son of Man be. I was talking with one of the brethren, and they said that last week they watched the thunderstorm for 2 hours, and the lightning was always traveling from the west to the east. not from the east to the west, which is interesting. Because this scripture, Matthew 24:27, speaks of the lightning coming out of the east and shining even unto the west. So shall the coming or parousia or presence of the Son of Man be. Now we have a parallel scripture to Matthew 24:17 in Luke 17:24. For as the lightning, astrapi, that lighteneth, and the Greek word lighteneth is astrapo, the verb form of astrapi, out of one part under heaven, and shineth lampo unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. All right, now, the following boxes. The first one gives us all the uses of the word astrapi. And although it is predominantly used to denote lightning, it is also used to denote bright shining. So we're faced with the problem in Matthew 24:17, where it just uses the word astrapi in connection with our Lord's presence. How do we know which it means, lightning or bright shining? Well, in our second box under that, we have astrapo, the verb form of astrapi. So it must have basically the same meaning. And astrapo is just used twice. Once it denotes lightning, and the second time, Luke 24:4, it denotes bright shining. Again, how do we know which it means in a particular verse? And now we're in Luke 17:22. Or 24. Now the third box, we have all the times that the Greek word lampo, because lampo appears in Luke 17:24. We have all the times that the Greek word lampo appears in the New Testament, and every time it denotes bright shining. It does not denote lightning at all. So what do we have in Luke 17:24. Luke 17:24, we have astrapi, lightning, astrapo, that lighteneth out of one part of the heaven to the other. And then both of these words are qualified by the Greek word lampo, shineth unto the other part of heaven. So shall the Son of Man be in his day. So in Luke 17:24, astrapi and astrapo that are used in connection with the Lord's return and shining are qualified by the Greek word lampo, which can only mean bright shining. Therefore, we conclude in Matthew 24:17, for as not the lightning, but rather the bright shining cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be. It will be a gradual revealing. Now we come to, I feel, is another sign of Christ's presence. And that is that many denying the invisible presence, that this in itself is a sign of Christ's presence. And this is based on 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 4. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And again, we put a less stringent interpretation on the Greek word lust. It can mean any desire. It can mean very gross desires, or it can mean human reasoning. And that's the what we attach to it here. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own human reasoning and saying, where is the presence of his coming, which is parousia here, presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is, there is no sign of his presence. Now, 2 Peter 3:4 proves that the parousia does not mean visible presence. In fact, it proves that Jesus would be present while some would be scoffing. Where is the sign of his presence? This proves that he is invisibly present. While some are saying that he cannot be present, why? Because there's no signs of his presence. Have you ever stopped to think that it would be literally impossible to have scoffers, to have people denying that the Lord is visibly present? If the Lord comes visibly, it would be impossible to deny that he's not present. It's so obvious. But the very fact that there will be those who deny his presence when he is present shows that his presence at the second advent must be an invisible presence. And thus, down through the harvest, brethren had lost sight that the Lord is present. And 2 Peter 3:4 predicted that this would happen. There would be those who would deny the Lord's invisible presence. And this is one of the strongest proofs, as we have said, or signs that the Lord is present. Now, I just want to say that I put a mild connotation on the word scoffers or mockers. I do feel that it is possible to have honest doubters. But in actuality, there are many no present brethren who do ridicule the invisible present concept. Now we come to what I feel is a very thrilling evidence of our Lord's presence. And that's world history since 1874 proves Christ is present. And now just a personal note, that this concept comes from Brother Julius Bednarz. And I had the privilege of rooming at the Dawn with Brother Julius for 2 years. To me, he was a saint, a living saint. But anyway, you know, after the fall of communism in 1989 and 1990, many brethren who belittled prophecy and the study of prophecy said, look, you know, nobody predicted, none of the brethren, none of the Bible students predicted that communism would fall. Now, that's not true. In the 1950s, on the basis of this scripture, Amos 5, 18, 19, and 20, Brother Julius was going across the country telling the brethren that they would see the fall of communism. Okay, now our scripture. The day of the Lord, Jehovah, we feel, begins with our Lord's return. And Amos 5, 18, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, and went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. And as we said, this is Amos 5, 18, 19, and 20. In Amos' prophecy, the fleeing man, we feel, represents the world's experiences since the day of the Lord began, this troublous period at the beginning of the Lord's second presence. The Lord would begin when man was fleeing from a lion. And as symbols of nations, what does the lion represent? It represents Great Britain. Great Britain has this insignia as a representation of their government, their nation. This is their national symbol. And appropriately illustrated, Great Britain that devoured, colonized the weaker nations. But the world would flee from the grasp of colonialism to another form of government that would dominate the world. And in Amos 5:20, The man escapes the lion only to meet a bear. And we recognize that a bear is symbolic of Russia. Russian communism especially, as we often hear of the Russian bear. And we often heard of the Russian bear during the reign of communism. A form of government diametrically opposed to the greed of colonialism. But the former Soviet Union, the Bear of Amos prophecy, seemingly offered man another hope for safety in this time of trouble. But it was a false hope, and communism failed. People marched in all the communist countries, and communism fell in that revolution. And communism failure to rescue man resulted in its fall, and what emerged? Nationalism. The Soviet Union broke down into 14 independent nations. The 7 satellite nations of Eastern Europe declared their autonomy as nations. Man entering the house of nationalism has been anything but comfortable for the nations of the world. Ethnic hatred has fractured Yugoslavia into 5 divisions. And now just last week, another division was formed in the breakaway from Serbia. The Western nations are still paying the consequences of the breakdown of Yugoslavia into these 5 and now 6 different independent states, nationalism. And then Russia, in other ways, experienced the effects of nationalism. First, they lost Afghanistan, and now the Chechnik nationalists are terrorizing Russia. And then we have ethnic nationalism that has exploded in the killing fields of Africa. Yemen, Nigeria, Congo, Zambia, and others. Now, in the scriptures, the man representing the world placed their hand on the wall, seeking the support of nationalism in this house of nationalism, the stage of nationalism. And they're bitten by a serpent. What is that serpent? Well, it's the old serpent, which is the devil or Satan. We read of in Revelation 20 and 2. Therefore, after nationalism, the biting of the serpent symbolizes yet another deception that will follow before the time of trouble is over. Some of us feel this future deception will be Babylon's short rise to power. Others feel that things will go immediately into complete anarchy. We'll wait and see. But history, since the 1870s, has been a remarkable fulfillment of Amos 5. And this is proof that the day of the Lord is here. And the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, the time of trouble is the first part of Christ's return. And another encouraging thing about Amos 5 is, now all of the brethren have, in varying degrees, been concerned about the long lapse of time. Why is it taking so long? Are we on the right track? But Amos 5 explains this long lapse of time, especially since 1914. We are on target. Now we want to refer to, before we get to the next part, hastening the day of the Lord, we want to refer to the twofold test of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Behold the bridegroom. 1. Go ye out to meet him. 2. We usually think of the test of the wise and foolish virgins as behold the bridegroom. Recognizing the doctrine of the Lord's presence. But there's a second part of this test. Go ye out to meet him. and probably more fail in passing this test than behold the bridegroom. What does it mean, go ye out to meet him? I believe it means fulfilling our vows of consecration, living the truth in a present truth frame of reference. There are special dispensational truths when the Lord returns that gives the church direction as what the Lord's will is at this time. And it's not just enough to recognize His presence, but we must go out to meet Him. To fulfill our vows in living the truth in a present truth frame of reference. And the main test here is not just to be doing the right things. What good is that? To be doing the right things. Dispensational sense of direction. In the right spirit. And if we're doing these things in the right spirit, then the Lord will overrule our experiences providentially. And see to it that these experiences are having a transforming effect in our heart and changing us from glory to glory into His glory. So let's emphasize the twofold test to the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. Not just behold the bridegroom, but go ye out to meet him. Now hastening the day of the Lord. After 2 Peter 10 speaks of the day of the Lord will be here as a thief in the night, and Verse 11 speaks of the heavens and the earth being dissolved, present tense, falling apart around us. Peter says in verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the parousia, presence of the day of the Lord. Now the word hastening is Strong's number 4692. It has various meanings. Strong says probably strengthened from 4228 to speed, study, that is urge on diligently or earnestly by implication to await eagerly. Make with haste unto. Now, first of all, doesn't it say that we are hastening the coming, but hastening the presence of the day of the Lord? It refers to hastening the events within the day of the Lord. Now, let's be realistic. We cannot actually hasten the Lord's time clock of events that occur within the day of the Lord. But we can seemingly hasten from two standpoints. One, we are to be so active in the events of the day of the Lord, the harvest work, the kingdom work, helping the bride make herself ready, and praying for those who can be more active than we. And as if we were trying to hasten the events of the day of the Lord by being so active. But of course, we know we cannot interfere or speed up the Lord's time clock. And the second way that we hasten, possibly can hasten the day of the Lord, what happens when we are very active in things we enjoy? Why, the time just seems to fly by so fast. Being enthusiastically active in the Lord's work during the day of the Lord is so rewarding that it feels like the events of the day of the Lord are just hastening on. You know, Virgie and I get up every morning. We have our breakfast and we have our morning devotions together. And a major portion of that morning devotion is just praying for all of the brethren around the world that we know are in affliction and in help, need of help, as well as the brethren we don't know. And for everyone we do know, we know there are many others that have just as great afflictions or greater afflictions. That's why we not only mention those we know by name, but include all of the Lord's people throughout the world who are going through trials and tribulations. And then after our devotions, we each go our own way into our various truth activities and other activities. And about 11 o'clock at night or 11:30, we fall in bed exhausted, but so joyful. So joyful with the opportunities of serving the Lord. And it just seems that the days fly by, the weeks fly by, the months fly by, the years fly by. And you know, I look back, it doesn't look that far back, all of these years that have transpired. Brethren, if we are joyfully active in the Lord's arrangements during this day of the Lord, in our own lives it would seem like this day of the Lord is hastening onward. And now I'm going to do something that I very seldom do. And I'm going to finish a talk before the chairman comes up. It's been a... Thank you, Tom. Been a joy sharing these points of truth with you. We love you all. God bless you all.